So let's take our Bibles as we begin our Bible reading this morning to 1 John chapter number 1. 1 John chapter 1. Our theme this morning, the balm of holiness and the sweetness of true fellowship. Reading for our scripture reading, 1 John chapter number 1. We'll begin in verse 1. Good morning, by the way. It's good to have you out to the service. Verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. And beloved, who is that eternal life? Jesus Christ. What is John doing? He's simply testifying of the marvelous virtues, the marvelous manifestation of the Son of God made flesh. The one that he personally and the other disciples with him personally experienced in a very intimate way. Just this amazing fellowship. Verse number 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you would be Christians, other Christians, that ye also may have fellowship with us. It's not just the disciples. It's not just the apostles. It's not just the church leaders. No, it's all the body of Christ. That ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 4, these things write we unto you, that your, next word, your joy may be full. May be full. May be realized. May be executed. May be performed. May be filled to the top. Different ways in which that Greek word can be translated, and many more. It's a very interesting Greek word. That your joy may be full. Child of God, the Bible says it. It is the will of God that the believer's joy will be full. That's the will of humanity, in one sense. Not that the will of God is performed in their hearts. Don't misunderstand me. But is not mankind seeking after happiness, peace, joy? Yeah, sure. They're doing it according to their own lust, according to their old nature, because they're blinded and they need deliverance. They need to be born again. They need to be delivered from the family of Satan into the family of God. And God is willing and able. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But once the believer has been born from above, been made a new creation, a new creature in Christ, then they can experience what true fellowship is all about. And it's God's will. It is God's desire. It is God's craving that we walk in that fellowship. Look at verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of Him. And we declare it unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Now, it could have just said, and in Him is no darkness. And that's true. But it goes on to say, in Him is no darkness at all. At all. Those are great words of encouragement. They're also great words of warning to us. They are very helpful later in this letter when John says, test the spirits, whether they be of God, because there are many false prophets that are gone out into this world. Try the spirits. How do we do so? Through some mystical manner? No. Through our own understanding? No way. Through the popularity of this world? Definitely not. We do so by, thus saith the Lord, by the written word of God revealed to us in the book that He has given. We measure it up. Verse 6. If we say, we, first person, plural pronoun, it includes the Apostle John. He's talking about believers. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not the truth. We are not practicing the truth. We're practicing lie. We're practicing a lie. As Christians, when we tell others, when we verbalize, yes, I'm walking in fellowship. When we come to the house of God, participate in the communion service, when we join together in fellowship with one another of like precious faith, but we're walking in darkness in reality. We're claiming to be walking in the light, but it's not true. We have known unconfessed sin in our lives. John says, that is not fellowship. I thought he just said he wants our joy to be full. He wants us to... Well, that stepped on my toes. You see, man's ways are not God's ways. And God defines fellowship as that which is right, walking in the light. No, see, John says that is not what God wants. That's pretense. You can fool others. We can fool one another, but not God. Verse 7, look at this. This is the sweetness of fellowship. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. But the verse doesn't end there. Does that mean then we're perfect? Does that mean then we have zero sin? No. It means we're not living in that sin. We're not walking in that sin. We're not living in unconfessed sin, known unconfessed sin. It means we're not walking in darkness, just what it said. It means we're walking in the light. Yes, there's still sin in our hearts. And there's going to be on this side of glory. He's going to continue to refine the dross. He's going to continue that work that He's begun, making us more like Christ. And He will complete it. Beloved, fellowship is not sinless perfection. Fellowship is not sinless perfection. Fellowship is walking in the light, enjoying the sweet fellowship, the sweet communion of God that is made available to us through the blood of Christ. And we can have it one with another. But only as we stand upon the truth of God's Word. Only as we are obedient to God's Word. And that's what He's going to outline for us throughout this letter. He's going to give us true signs of fellowship and faults. Now, I'm not doing over what we've done for, 2 years on Wednesday nights. I trust it'll, what we've already done on Wednesday night will be something we can kind of use as a foundation. Let's reread verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's in the present tense in the Greek, literally, continually cleanses us from all sin. That fountain of the precious blood of Christ has not lost one ounce of its power. It is in its efficacy. It continues to do that which it was spilt to do, that which it was shed to do. Verse 8. Again, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. We just got done saying that we're not talking about sinless perfection. And we're also not talking about sweeping sin under the rug. No, that would be walking in darkness. But we understand that. We realize that we still have sin. Does the pastor of the Orlando Bible Church have sin? Should have been a little louder. Should have been quite a bit louder. Amen. He does. Tamara, that was your chance right there. Man. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Interesting. He doesn't say you deceive others. There's a truth to that. We do deceive others when we walk in darkness, when we lie against the truth. But the deception, we're not deceiving God. We're deceiving ourselves. We're convincing ourselves that everything's fine. I'm spiritual. I'm walking in the light. I'm doing just what God wants me to do. I'm enjoying the blessings of His fellowship. That's something that we're going to spend time on. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, by the way, he's going to give several examples of what it means to be walking in the light throughout this letter. This is one of the first. This is one of the first examples he gives. If the believer who is practicing confessing of sins, not unto one another, I'm not talking about sin sharing, I'm talking about unto the Lord, admitting his wrong, admitting his sin, naming it for what it is, and not redefining it, and not excusing it away, not denying the sin, that one is the one who gives clear indication that they are walking in light. Versus the one who does not confess sin, known sin, revealed sin, on the authority of God's word, you can say that one is walking in darkness. No matter what they say. Remember that. Remember that. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. David experienced that. Paul experienced that. John experienced that. Every believer has experienced that. You've experienced that. I've experienced that. To the glory of God. The grace of God, the mercy of God. Grace is that unmerited favor, that favor of God that's been bestowed upon us that we have not deserved. We deserved hell. We deserve judgment. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. Grace is us receiving what we don't deserve. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. In other words, we are not manifesting at that time as Christians the truth of His word. Again, we're living a lie. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. Paul said it, what, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. John says, I write these things to you, little children, that you sin not for the purpose of not sinning. But if any man sin, and a Christian does, and he will, we have an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father. And it's not the Pope. It's not the priest. It's not the pastor. It's not our parents, kids. It's not our best friends. It is Jesus Christ. I hope Jesus Christ is your best friend. But it is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ, beloved, Jesus Christ is our advocate. Jesus Christ is, through the continual cleansing that's provided through His shed blood, He reminds us that we belong to Him, that we are under the blood, that the wrath of a holy God has been completely appeased, satisfied. The demands of the law have been satisfied as He was our sin bearer, dying in our stead, paying even the penalty of death. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. He knew no sin, but yet He died. Have you enjoyed the more, though these things are not new, just in the few moments here this morning, in the Scripture, more of a lesson, I guess, than just reading? Do you enjoy even the more? Is your heart refreshed again, beloved, in the sweet fellowship of God that's been provided in behalf of the person and in the work of Jesus Christ? Amen. Amen. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn now to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. 2 Corinthians 6. We'll pick it up in verse number 14. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Pretty clear. Pretty plain. Simple. To understand, at least. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? The answer to that question is absolutely none. What communion hath light with darkness? Same answer, absolutely none. Verse 15, what concord hath Christ with Belial? Zero, nothing, nada. What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Beloved, absolutely nothing. Verse 16. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? There's no agreement whatsoever. Diametrically opposed. For ye are the temple of the living God. In our family devotions recently, we're reading again of the construction of Solomon's temple. And this time, more than we've ever done before, we're taking the time to look at the verses, the measurements and that, and just try to get a clearer picture of what was involved. We're going through that process. I'm realizing yet again how little I know. That's okay, though. The Lord is faithful. But God has seen fit in these days, the church age, to make his permanent abode in the heart of each Christian. Tremendous joy. It certainly does not mean that Christ did not minister and meet the need of Old Testament saints. We know he did. It certainly does not mean that the Holy Spirit of God did not minister and fill and lead and guide and direct, for he certainly did. But we have a different way of operation, a different dispensation. The Apostle Paul is reminding these saints at Corinth that ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That was a prophecy, Old Testament prophecy, concerning the Israelites. But it's true of the Gentiles as well. We realize the church was a mystery in the Old Testament and has been brought into being on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of Christ baptized the believers into one body, one spiritual body, the body of Christ, in which Christ is the head. Christ is also the foundation. Christ is also the chief cornerstone of that body. Verse 17. Wherefore? Why is the wherefore there? On account of the fact that all that has been mentioned, there's no relationship, there's no fellowship with righteousness and unrighteousness, and specifically on the fact that God has made his permanent dwelling, his permanent abode in the individual life of the Christian, in their body, that we belong to him, that we've been bought with a price. On the basis of that, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. We've spent several weeks using our outline. The bias first was the basis of holiness. We know that God himself, the sacrificed shed blood of Jesus Christ alone, is the basis of holiness. The character of God, the holiness of God, is the basis of holiness. And as he is holy, we're to be holy. He has called unto himself a holy people, a peculiar people, but also he wants his people to be holy, and that will happen in fruition. We will be holy. Positionally, we are holy. Practically, we're not. But we're growing in holiness. He's making us more like Christ. He desires that we walk in holiness. He desires that we obey the clear commands of biblical separation. It's always been the case in every age in which he's operated, even in the kingdom age to come. There will be the clear call and command of biblical separation. In the age of eternity, an obvious clear picture of biblical separation. Only those who have been blood bought are going to be there. There's going to be nobody standing in their own righteousness. They'll be burning forever in the lake of fire. In every age of Scripture, every age that you could possibly come upon, there is a clear, distinct teaching of biblical separation, of divine holiness. And God expects his people of all ages to follow it. And certainly that means that he will enable us to do so. God's commands are God's enablements. Faithful is he who calleth you, who will also do it. It is God who worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. All we're going to do this morning is focus in on the last few words of verse 17. The promise given as a follow-up to those who come out from among them and be ye separate, and who touch not the unclean thing, there's a threefold promise given at the end of verse 17 and then into verse 18. Look at it again. I will receive you, that's number one. I will be a father unto you, that's number two. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty, that's number three. Now, perhaps for some it might be puzzling, because you say, wait a second, Paul, the Corinthians, those that were saved, many of them were saved, they were Christians, they were carnal Christians, But they were believers, and we're going to see them in heaven, spend eternity with them, as would Paul. I will receive you. He's already received us. We're accepted in the Beloved. He'll be a father to you. He is my father, could be the cry of the Christians at Corinth. What are you talking about, Paul? He's my father. I've been saved. I've been redeemed. I've been delivered from the family of Satan into the family of God. I'm his child. I'm his son. I'm his daughter. Not me, but you girls that are saved. We're his children. We've been born again. We've been born from above. Paul, what are you talking about? I will. I will. I will. Three wills. Future tense. Ye shall, actually, is how it's translated. But three phrases, three clauses in the future tense. Might be puzzling. Could be. But it shouldn't be, beloved. You see, we're only going to zero in on this last phrase, I will receive you. Only time this verb, receive, is used in all the New Testament. All the other times in your English Bibles where you see translated receive, you think of one, you know, familiar one, John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as receive him, to them gave he power, authority, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The condition is always, the condition of salvation is always faith. Faith. Not of works, but faith. Verse 13 of John chapter 1 makes it very clear. We're not born from above, born of God through our lineage, our bloods, because we're born into a certain family. We're not born again because of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but we're born again because of God. It's God who does the work of salvation. But see, that's not the word here. This word here, it means, literally, it means to receive kindly, to receive with happiness, to receive with acceptance. It means to admit. It does not mean to accept. So don't confuse to receive with acceptance with the concept of to be accepted, because that's not what it means. It simply is referring to the promise that God says, I will admit you. Admit me to what? I already have the promise of heaven. It's been reserved to me. Admittance to, you tell me, to fellowship. To fellowship. This is talking about fellowship. Paul is dealing with the principles of godly fellowship, of true fellowship. You see, dear friend, just as John said it, made it very clear to us, there is no true fellowship apart from walking in the light. Paul says there is no true fellowship without walking in holiness. It's the same thing. One who walks in the light is walking in the holiness of God. One who's walking in the light is submitting himself to the ministry and the leading and yielding of the Spirit of God, utter dependence upon him. I will receive you. I will receive you. No, Paul is not dealing with our position or our standing in Christ. He is not dealing with that here in this verse. What he is saying is that before the Lord can receive us in this sense of fellowship, before he can admit us into the sweetness of his fellowship, we must be set apart from sin, we must be set apart from the world system, and we must be set apart from the devil and all of his schemes. And if we can't be showing adoration and affection for those things. Again, this word does not mean or does not signify acceptance, but rather admittance. Admitted to the sweet fellowship and blessings of Almighty God. Now, no doubt God, he does, in spite of us. He works and overrules. That is a truth in Scripture. But don't take that too far. Don't then say, because God works and overrules in spite of us, he is well pleased with the practical aspect of our life. In Christ, our righteousness is not there. In Christ, we have his imputed righteousness. It's been put to our account. Positionally speaking, God sees us in his Son. He does not see our sin. We're accepted in the Beloved. Positionally, we are holy. We are sanctified, but practically, the Bible says it, we're to grow in sanctification and honor. We're to do it properly. You know, I know we've mentioned this for several weeks now. And so that's what's being dealt with here. God wants us to reflect in our lives that which He is well pleased with. Hold your place here. In fact, you don't even have to hold your place here. Let's go to Ephesians chapter number 5. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, look if you would at verse number 10. Ephesians 5, verse 10. It's not even the beginning of the sentence, but we can accomplish our purpose by turning here. Proving what is... Next word. That word means well-pleasing. We as Christians are to prove, we're to demonstrate, we're to show to others what is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Paul here is dealing with the practical aspect of walking. Verse 2 says, walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself to us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Savior. Verse 1 said, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Put off these ugly things, the fornication, all uncleanness, covetousness, and so forth. Verse 10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Verse 11, have no fellowship. Very consistent with the message in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Because no fellowship exists. No communion exists between righteousness and unrighteousness. No communion exists. No partnership exists between light and darkness. No partnership, no togetherness, no communion, no friendship exists between Christ and Belial, Satan. No partnership, no communion exists between the believer and the infidel. That does not mean we don't minister and we don't love those who are lost. It's the divine commission of God to evangelize the world, the Great Commission. But we're to do so, Peter says, be ready, be prepared always. But what are we to do first? Sanctify. It's the same word. It's the same word for holiness. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. You see, that's the whole problem with the whole new evangelical movement. And the sloppy, superficial, compromised, watered-down practice of even some Christians. If it does not depict the holiness of God, if it violates the very clear principles of Scripture, it is not well-pleasing in His sight. It's not. Can God work and overrule? Yes, He can, and He does. Did God work and overrule with Balaam? Absolutely. He gave a messianic prophecy. Balaam spoke a messianic prophecy. It's the Spirit of God speaking it through him. We don't applaud Balaam. We thank God for his faithfulness. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Not only have no fellowship with them, but reprove them. How are we to reprove them? Let's go join them. No. Let's go participate in them. No. No. Reprove them. We do so first and foremost by having no fellowship with them. When you withdraw yourself and you don't identify yourself and walk together with that which God says not to touch, to come out from among, to be separate, right then and there, you're giving a clear manifestation that there is a difference. You're showing by your practice the difference between holiness and unholiness, between righteousness and unrighteousness, between light and darkness. That doesn't mean the world's going to love you. You know it won't. That doesn't mean even a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ is going to love you, because if they're in darkness, if they're out of fellowship, they're certainly not going to like it. Beloved, it's what's true, it's what's proper. Now, it doesn't only mean that. That's the first step. The reprove also involves a asserted effort to point out the sin, to show others what's wrong with it. This is why we don't do it. Verse 12. For it is a... Next word. it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Let's go back to Corinthians. This time, 1 Corinthians. Instead of 2 Corinthians, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Again, Paul is dealing with the sweetness of fellowship. Bear with me in our outline. The basis of holiness, the bias of holiness, and the balm of holiness. We're not going to develop the thought behind using the phrase the balm of holiness today. Okay? We will soon. And there's a lot of wonderful scripture concerning balm. What the Bible says of what balm is and how it was used and the preciousness of it and the wholesomeness of it and just the way it was used as a medicinal purpose and just the way men sought after it. But also how even the balm of Gilead departed. A lot of wonderful lessons for us in this area of our study. We're not going to be able to develop all that, obviously, today. My goal, if I can see that clock correctly, we have about, what, is it 7 minutes before noon? Am I right? My goal, I don't promise it, my goal is to try to stop around noon or maybe 12:05. Communion service, I want to, you know, Lord willing, get us out around 12:15 if we can. So better stop talking that and get back to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We turn here simply, beloved, on the same theme of believers joining together, trying to mix and mingle with that which is unrighteous. We realize that the Bible itself says of the Corinthians that they were a carnal people. They were carnal Christians. We know that's the case. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul begins the chapter of 1 Corinthians 10 by giving an example from the Old Testament. Verse 1, moreover, next word, brethren, he's talking to Christians, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers, understand here something, were the Corinthians primarily Jewish believers? No. Were they? There were Jewish believers in the assembly at Corinth. But were there a lot of Gentile believers at the assembly at Corinth? Yes? Amen. There was. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all of our fathers, again, he's referring to Israel and the Jews' fathers, were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat. What's he doing? He's simply taking the Old Testament account in Moses' writings, and he's now making a spiritual application to the church at Corinth in relationship to what? To their sin. To their sin. That's what he's doing. Verse 3, they did all eat the same spiritual meat. Verse 4, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. And then he tells them this, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And who was that rock? There's no mystery. He tells us that rock was Christ. That rock of the Old Testament that Moses, as he was supposed to the first time, struck and water came forth, was Christ. Now, the rock itself wasn't Christ. You realize that? It's a symbol, it's a token of Christ. But the Lord was there. The Lord, Jesus Christ, in a pre-incarnate form, in a pre-incarnate ministry specifically, met the needs of the Israelites. A beautiful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the second time Moses struck the rock, he was not to do so. Sin disobeyed God, and it cost him severely. Verse 5, by the way, did water still come forth? The second time Moses struck the rock? It did. Proving the point that God can work and does work in spite of us. Works and overrules. But God does not just wink at Moses' sin. He judges him. Moses couldn't go to the promised land. Verse number 5, it says, But with many of them, God was not well pleased. But wait a second. They had been redeemed. They were a peculiar people. They were redeemed people. God, through His greatness, through His power, through His divine work, He had delivered them from Egyptian bondage. He did what only He could do. They had no chance. They had no hope in themselves. He parted that Red Sea. He led them forth on dry ground. He redeemed them. They were a redeemed people, physically in that sense. A beautiful picture of spiritual redemption that we have in Christ. Amen. They are redeemed people. And then the law is given afterwards. The law was given to them for them to obey and follow. Had other purposes. But He was not well pleased. Even though they were His peculiar people, He was not well pleased. Hebrews tells us He was not well pleased because they lacked faith. They did not believe. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. Verse number 6. Now these things were examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Look ahead at verse number 11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so Paul is simply saying, these things written in the Old Testament, they're there for our benefit. They're there for our purpose. He's not saying that the very way in which God operated in the day of Moses is now for the church. No, in fact, he's very careful to say that's not how God is working now. There's been a change. But what he is saying is those ways in which God worked there, there's valuable lessons, there's spiritual truths that are consistent with all ages because of the holiness of God, because of the truth of God, that God expects us to look at, study, trust Him, and then to apply to our lives. And that's exactly what he's doing. Look at verse 7. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed. What kind of fornication is he dealing with here? Primarily spiritual. And fell in one day 23,000. There was physical fornication committed at that time, you'll see, but it was spiritual fornication. It led to spiritual fornication. Verse 9, he says, neither let us tempt Christ. The church, believers, tempting Jesus Christ. As some of them also tempted. And were destroyed of serpents. Don't do that, Paul says. So before he gets into one of the major issues, at least in this section of his letter, their identification with idolatry. They're mixing and trying to mesh together righteousness and unrighteousness. They're trying to worship at the Lord's table and then worship at the table in the temple of idols, which is not possible. Not in calling it true fellowship. Before he does that, he takes us through a lesson and says, let the Spirit of God through the Word of God admonish you through these things. Verse 10, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now as you jump down to verse 14, verse 12 by the way, we could look at that. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Remember, he's dealing with a group of people that are carnal. They're fleshly. They think they're spiritual, but they're actually carnal. And they're measuring their spirituality with how God, in their mind, has blessed them. They're measuring their spirituality with the measure of gifts that have been given them. And this assembly at Corinth was given more gifts than any of the other assemblies in the early church at that time. Paul says that. That's how they were measuring themselves. How God has blessed them. And how, in their mind, and then what level of spirituality they have because of the gifts that they have and how they're using those gifts. But Paul says, no, that's not how you measure spirituality. Verse 13. It's in this context, beloved, that we have this verse that many of us, by the grace of God, have put to memory because it's very helpful to us in these times of tribulation, of temptation, when Satan is tempting us. Our own flesh is tempting us. This world system is tempting us. There hath no temptation, verse 13, taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it, just as God made that provision back in the days of old to the Israelites. He's doing so today. Now, they, the majority of them, did not take his escape. They sinned. And many in the church today are doing the same. Verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Verse 15, I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. Now, you see, in the context, they all claim to be wise, many of them. Those who are living in sin, those who are walking in idolatry, those who are walking in darkness, out of fellowship with God, they claim to be the wise ones. They claim to be the strong ones. And so he uses phrases that to them in the Greek language, in the Koine Greek language, which would hit them. I mean, it would get their attention. He was not unloving. But when he says, I speak as to wise men, understand there is a rebuke there in those words. There's a rebuke in the words found in verse 22. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? They boasted in being strong, the mature. Paul was making it very clear that their activities have not been proper. They've not been a clear testimony to the will of God and to the grace of God. And so here we'll close with these verses and we'll be close to our goal. Verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Beloved, what is that? That's the Lord's table. It's what's before you here this day in the front of the church, which we're about to partake. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? It's not the actual body and blood of Christ. They're symbols. But it's an ordinance given to the church to remember. And as often as we remember it, we're to do so. And there's things that we're to do. We're to examine ourselves. Is one. Verse 17. For we being many are one body. Are one bread and one body. The picture, the idea there is that they would pass around the Lord's Supper one piece of bread that was then torn. Pieces were torn off of that bread. We have done some of that work for you. We've broken up the crackers. But we get the picture. For we being many are one bread, we're one body. You see, these tokens, these symbols have a purpose. They have spiritual application. For we are all partakers of that one body. That one bread. And now he uses Israel again as an example. He says, behold Israel after the flesh, meaning after their natural descent. Are not they which eat of sacrifices partakers of the altar? In other words, are they not unified in their remembrance of the Jewish custom? What say I then? He says, that the idols anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols anything? No, the idols just wood. The gods in which these false worshipers worship, they're dead gods. They can't hear, they can't speak, they can't meet the needs of people. And yet billions upon billions of people will trust their eternity to them and live for them. But Paul says, in reality, they're nothing. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, literally, and not to God. And I would not that ye should fellowship with demons. And there lies, herein lies, a truth that so many in the body of Christ completely miss. The worship of false gods, no matter who those false gods are, even if they name the name of Christ, is demon worship. The authority of the Word of God. It's demonic. Those are strong words. Paul is speaking this to these saints at Corinth. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. That's what they were doing. They were having, remembering the Lord's table and fellowship, and then they were going, because they had the ability and the right to eat meat. Things had changed in that area, in that custom, and to eat it with Thanksgiving. But they went to the extreme to where they ended up going to the actual place where the pagans were worshiping their false gods in idol worship, and they were gathering together, not saying they believe in those idols, but they're showing how they can do this freely and openly, and they can do so with thanksgiving because they have matured in the faith, because they have reached the knowledge that those some Jewish Christians maybe had not reached yet. They're still holding on to the old economy. And so they're flaunting their sin. Paul says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of the demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? He even says in verse 23, yes, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Now, please, I know you won't go to the extreme. When he says all things are lawful for me, that does not mean that there are things that were not lawful for Paul. He's not dealing with sinful things. He's not dealing with things of an impure nature or things that are founded upon impurities. He's dealing with those things that through the fulfillment of Christ, fulfilling those ceremonial laws that were once not proper for the Jews, are now proper for believers in this age. He says, though those things have changed, they're still not all expedient. They don't all edify. And so he says, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth.